Turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at those first 14 verses together this morning. Those words from God's words. I've given it the title this morning, Priorities as we Seek God's Guidance. It's quite a puzzling chapter. I don't know if you picked up on that as we were looking through it. It's a bit of a strange one in many ways. Paul is on the end of his third missionary journey, and he is determined to go to Jerusalem. Everyone else in the passage is determined he shouldn't. That's a bit weird, isn't it? And even more strange are the mentions of the Holy Spirit through the passage. The Holy Spirit seems to be telling people different things. Paul's convinced he should go to Jerusalem. Everyone else is convinced he shouldn't. How do we know God's will? How does God guide us? It's a bit of a puzzling passage, isn't it? Some of those things that happen there in chapter 21. Let's just recap as well one couple of verses from chapter 20 on a similar theme in chapter 20 that we were looking at last time. And verse 22, Paul says this was while he was back in Ephesus, but a very similar theme. Acts 20 verse 22. Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus and testify to the gospel of the grace of God. How do we know God's guidance? Well, here in the last verse of our passage that we read, chapter 21, verse 14, we read these couple of words right at the end, "The will of the Lord be done." After all their discussion, after all their differing ideas on this, they come to this conclusion, the will of the Lord be done. And in many ways, that is a categorical statement. The will of the Lord be done. That is a great way of summarising what God does and what's going on in the world. The will of the Lord be done. What God wills, it is done. If God wills it, if he decides it in his mind, it happens. And then the opposite way round, if it is done, then God willed it. Now we might have a few questions about all of that, but if we just stick to that phrase that they're using, the will of the Lord be done, nothing that God plans fails to happen. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That God never has an idea that doesn't work. God never plans something, purposes something that then goes wrong or doesn't happen. If the will of the Lord be done, if God wills it, it is done. And I say the opposite way round, the sort of the other side of the coin, as it were, nothing that happens is an accident that God did not intend. Nothing that happens in the whole world and all its history, nothing has happened that was an accident that God did not intend, that God somehow slipped out of his control. God will be done. And God is in charge of everything, every aspect of life. Just a couple of verses back that up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We read this, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will." So he has his will, what he decides, and he works out all things in accordance with that. And that happens from the biggest things to the smallest things. In the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus said, "This are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are worth more value than many sparrows." God's will is on a vast scale that blows our minds. To think that a sparrow can't crash and dive to the ground outside of God's will. And God knows even those things, that not one hair on your head turns grey or falls out. No, looking up here, no one in particular. Without God knowing it. That blows our mind, because we can't keep hair, we can't keep count of the hairs and the things they're doing on our heads. But God does. The will of the Lord be done. Even in these tiny matters that seem so trivial. Well, God is in charge of the big things of this world too. And perhaps the biggest of world events, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says this, "For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." All these massive forces that were involved in taking Jesus to the cross, Pilate and the chief priests and the Jews and the Gentiles and the soldiers, all getting together to put Jesus on the cross. But he says they did exactly what you had decided before. They did exactly what was your plan all along. It wasn't an accident. In the big things, in the little things, in everything of life, God's will is done. And even in our lives, Psalm 139 has these comforting verses that give us great hope. Psalm 139 verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance, yet unformed, while I was in my mother's womb. And in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, before one of them came to be." And that's for each of us. While we were in our mother's womb, God determined our days before one of them had actually happened. God's will overrules in all of these things, the big things, the little things, and in our lives too. Sometimes people say God has a plan for your life. And as we looked there in Psalm 139, that's completely true. But he might not necessarily tell you it. God does have a purpose for every single day of your life. And he knows exactly what will take place in them. Just don't expect him to tell you it. Because he won't. How do we know God's will? How does he guide us? And as we think about our plans and our purposes, we need to come back to this verse here in Acts, "The will of the Lord be done." And it's similar to a verse that's in James. And in James chapter 4, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profits. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." We need to keep coming back to that same phrase that they use, "The will of the Lord be done." Even in our plans that we make, our plans need to be submitted to God's will. And here in this chapter, we have this puzzling event of how Paul has a plan to go to Jerusalem, and everyone else seems to think it's the wrong plan. And we're going to try and just examine a little bit of that. Why does Paul then want to go to Jerusalem? That's what we're going to think about first of all. Why does Paul want to go to Jerusalem? And why does everyone else think he shouldn't? See, we can get to the bottom of that. First of all, Paul, as we said, is on his third missionary journey. That's in green is his first journey that he made with Barnabas. Then he goes on a second longer trip with Silas. And we've been looking more recently at his third trip, in which he retraces his steps, but takes the shorter route to Ephesus, and then heads all the way around to Corinth again, before retracing his steps back to Ephesus and nearby to Miletus. And that's in chapter 20. And through that, Paul's had a plan. Back in Ephesus the first time, when he got there on that yellow route, in chapter 19, Paul has this plan. Chapter 19, verse 21. "Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also go to Rome." So Paul has this plan. in Ephesus the first time. He wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia, then to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. This is Paul's plan, and he purposes it in the Spirit. That doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit told him that, exactly. But he planned, but Paul plans it. He prays about it, and brings it before God. Actually, it doesn't actually happen quite like that. Paul's plan there in verse 21 is postponed because of the riot in Ephesus. And only later on does he go to Macedonia and Achaia, as he plans. That's Philippi, Thessalonica and Corinth on the yellow route, as he planned. And then he heads back. But again, there's a change of plans. His first idea is to sail straight from Corinth all the way back to Jerusalem. But he doesn't, because instead there's another plot. So he heads back by land instead, retracing his steps back round via Thessalonica, Philippi and Troas. Again, that's in chapter 20. And so Paul has his plans, but they do keep getting altered, postponed, slightly changed as time goes on. Also, at this same sort of time, Paul was writing some of the letters in the Bible. Paul wrote the letter of Romans, probably when he was in Ephesus. And then maybe on the journey towards Corinth, he wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in that sort of time. So Paul was writing some of these letters at this time. And if you look in some of those, we hear about a lot of Paul's plans in other places. One of his reasons for writing, especially the letters to the Corinthians, was he was writing to them asking them to raise some money. The Christians, the Jewish Christians, back in Jerusalem and Judea, there had been a famine before and they were still very poor and quite persecuted. And so he asked them to start making a collection that he might be able to take to them because of their suffering. And so that comes across, especially in the letters to Corinthians. It's also mentioned in the letter to Romans. Let's just look at one of those in Romans 15 and verse 22. He says this: "For this reason I've been much hindered from coming to you in Rome. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, and I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So there Paul outlines some of his plans. You read similar sort of things in Corinthians, as he's planning out this idea of his to head on that sort of way. So why does Paul want to go to Jerusalem and Rome and Spain? Are some of his plans. And I don't think as yet it's a direct revelation. I think later on it does become that, and we're told that for certain. But at this stage, he says in chapter 20, verse 22, "I feel compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." But I don't think the Spirit had told him that exactly. The Holy Spirit had told him in those verses we read, verses 23 and 24 of chapter 20, the Holy Spirit had told him he would suffer in those places. And he's not dissuaded by that. The Holy Spirit tells him that fact, but he heads on all the same. Later on, he does have a direct revelation from God. Chapter 23, verse 11. "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. As you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome.'" Later on, in the shipwreck, he has a similar experience. God tells him that he will go to Rome. But at this point, I don't think that's happened. It's not mentioned in Acts. But Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. It's part, perhaps, of his calling as an apostle. And he mentions that there in chapter 20 of Acts and verse 24. "I want to carry on this ministry that God has given me to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So one thing urging him onwards the whole time on his missionary journeys is his calling as an apostle to go and proclaim the gospel. And one thing specifically God had told him when he was converted, Acts chapter 9, is that "you, Paul, will bear witness before me in front of kings and rulers. And you will suffer for my name." And as yet, he hadn't really done that. borne witness to the gospel before kings and rulers. So perhaps that's in his mind. He wants to go to Jerusalem, to the rulers. Maybe he wants to head to Rome and so on. Perhaps those sorts of things are in his mind, what God had said when he was converted. One thing we definitely know in Corinthians and Romans is one of the things that's driving him onwards is to get to Jerusalem, because he knows the church there is in quite a weak position and he wants to strengthen them. That's partly he wants to deliver this financial gift to them, and he wants that to be a blessing to them. He knows they're weak in terms of that they're very needy. And so Paul wants to go to Jerusalem because he's purposed for a long time. They've been saving up for this gift for more than a year. He wants to take what may be quite a substantial amount of money to strengthen the church physically and monetarily. He also wants to help the church in other ways. Reading between the lines a little bit in some of the letter of Corinthians, it seems that there's a bit of tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Perhaps this gift, perhaps coming to share the news about the ministry in the Gentile world and so on, will help strengthen and bridge that gap a little bit. He wants to help them in that sort of way and encourage the Christians there. Another thing I think driving Paul onwards is his desire to behave honestly and transparently. One of the things that comes up in Corinth is that there's some other apostles around, or that's what they call themselves, and they're saying Paul can't be trusted. He's going to take the money and line his own pockets with it. And so one of the things why Paul has to get to Jerusalem is he has to show people with transparency that he's honestly dealing with those things. And that's a big thing going on as well. It's there in Corinthians. He wants to defend some of those accusations that are made against him, that he's not profiting from this collection that people have made. There's other people involved. There's at least seven other people on the journey we've mentioned before. Paul's perhaps done that especially on purpose. He's gathered people from the church in Troas and Ephesus and Corinth who are all going with him, perhaps to maintain that transparency, that this money is being handled well, that it's going to go to the purpose that people wanted it and gave it for. A lot to tell us in those sorts of ways, isn't there? And the scandals that can there be in our day and age. But Paul's honesty and wanting to deal wisely with that. And he does believe God is guiding him. It tells us there in chapter 20, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit is binding him to those things. I go bound in the Spirit, he says. He feels he has that compulsion to go and do it. He feels that it really is God's will. The Holy Spirit has made him aware, he says there. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulation await me. He knows something at least of what that will involve. And still he heads on all the same, not dissuaded by those things. So there we go, looking at some of Acts and some of those other references. I think that's why Paul has that real desire to head on. But why do the others want to dissuade him? On Paul's journey here through chapter 21, everyone else wants to discourage him from that. In chapter 21, verse 4, he arrives in Tyre and he stays with some disciples there, and they tell Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Did the Holy Spirit tell them to tell Paul not to go? Doesn't say that exactly, does it? But anyway, verse 5, they all come to pray with Paul before he departs on the ship. Men, women and children praying with Paul and for him. They head on their journey on from Tyre a little bit further down the coast. And they journey to Caesarea, verse 8 and 9. Therein he meets Philip, one of the evangelists, and one of the seven deacons from right at the beginning of Acts, who has four daughters. And they all prophesy. We're not told what they prophesy. The gist is probably along the same lines as everyone else. And then verse 10. Another prophet, Agabus, comes from Judea. And with a flourish of drama, ties his hands together with Paul's belt and his feet, giving this prophecy. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. There we have another direct prophecy, it seems, told with rather Old Testament drama, rather like Ezekiel in some ways, that Paul will be bound by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles, a revelation of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Agabus doesn't tell him what to do about that. Just says it as a fact. This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And of course that is what happens in Jerusalem. But they of course don't want Paul to go, verse 12. When we heard these things, both we, that's Paul's companions, and those from that place, pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. They were convinced of the danger that there was to Paul. Several times it seems, through the Holy Spirit, that it had been told them what would happen to Paul in those places. They're convinced of that, that danger lies there for Paul in Jerusalem and the like. And out of love for Paul, they don't want him to go. They don't want him to suffer. And so you have these very emotional partings through this chapter. Verse 5, they're in Tyre. Again in verse 8, and when they're at Philip's house, again in verse 11 and 12, they're pleading with him. It's very emotional here in this chapter. They don't want him to suffer. They love him. And driven by that love they have for Paul, they want him to be spared those things. And so it seems all these Christians are there, especially by the time you get to verse 12, it seems like there's Philip and his daughters, there's Agabus, there's other Christians from Caesarea and the like, all gathering around Paul. And then there's Luke, Silas, perhaps others as well, who are mentioned in chapter 20, who are there with Paul on the journey, and they're all crowding around Paul, pleading with him not to go. They're wanting to dissuade him from it. And Paul says this in verse 13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" This was a difficult time for Paul. He says, "You're breaking my heart." These difficult emotional partings, this decision he was trying to make. He carries on, "I am ready not only to be bound but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready to suffer, I'm ready to die for Jesus." There in chapter 20, very similar phrase he has there in chapter 20 verse 22, or 24 let's say. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus." Paul has this desire to head on to Jerusalem. He knows what it's going to cost, but he wants to carry on. And so they conclude in verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." It's hard to say how that was said. Was it a grumpy, frustrated with Paul? "Goodness me, can't get this through his thick head. He's going to head on regardless to Jerusalem. May the will of the Lord be done." Maybe. Or maybe it was a prayerful acceptance that God was guiding Paul in that direction. And though they feared for the consequences of it, they were concerned out of love for Paul, still they prayed, "The will of the Lord be done." How do we know God's will? How do we decide in those things? If we looked at one specific example of Paul here on his journey, but how do we know what God's will is? Well, we use that phrase in lots of different ways. Some of God's will he's revealed to us. Call it just that, his revealed will. God has given his commandments. He's given us the instructions of his word. Many things he's told us. How we should live, what we should do, what our priorities would be. We'll look at some of those in a moment. He's also revealed in his word what his basic plan is for us. That's to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Several times you'll come across that. That's his will. To sanctify us. To make us grow. So we know something of God's will. It's not a complete mystery. God has told us many guidelines in his word. Many instructions. Many commandments to help shape us in our lives. And he's told us his general plan for our lives. But he hasn't told us the details. He hasn't told us all the details. And so there is a mystery. Sometimes there is difficulty and challenges in trying to understand what God's will is in our life. One big thing is to look out for is when we want to do something that God says we shouldn't. Sadly, even we who are Christians are inclined to do that. We want to do something, and God says we shouldn't, but we want it anyway. Sometimes Christians can dress it up in different language. Well, I feel God has laid this on my heart. Sometimes people can even come up with more dramatic ways. I feel God has told me to do this. But if God told you not to, in his word, then that's the end of the matter. Sometimes you can find Christians doing that sort of thing. Well, I think I should take that job, even though it means I'll never get to church again. Ridiculous. God wouldn't tell you to do something that he tells you in his word you should do. He wouldn't contradict himself. Sometimes there can be young Christians, particularly in their teenage years or their early 20s, or anything, they find somebody that are very attractive and somebody perhaps they love. And they say, oh, I feel God has told me. I really do feel I should marry that person, even though they're not a Christian or something like that. But that would never happen. God would never tell you to disobey his word. And so we have his revealed will, and we have his advice for us, and his priorities for us in our lives. But still, God doesn't tell us all the answers. Again, perhaps we face different decisions as we go through life. We will have to decide where to live and where to move and what job to take. And there's so many things we have to decide on. And God doesn't tell us all the details. As you can remember when you were a teenager or whatever and thinking to yourself, what should I do? What career should I choose? Perhaps you were a Christian at that point and were praying that God would show you. Oh, should I be a lawyer or a doctor? I don't know, perhaps those choices were open, perhaps they weren't. But it doesn't matter. And you were trying to decide between different things. And God might not tell us. Something, of course, he does tell us in either of those things. He doesn't want you to be a lawyer who lies. He doesn't want you to be a doctor who's into euthanasia and ending people's lives and the like. You know, he knows there's some things revealed about it, isn't there? In his word. But God doesn't tell us exactly what we should do. And every single decision we have to make. And some of those things, to be frank, don't matter. Even possibly to the extent you could say, does it matter if I should become a doctor or a lawyer? Actually, what matters to God, perhaps, is not what job you do, but how you do it. And why you do it. And what motivates you to do it. In those things. The same with where to live. Does God want you to live in Aberdeen or Ashbourne or whatever it is? And there's a sense in which God doesn't mind as much where you live, but as what you're doing there. How you're living for him, whether it's in Ashbourne, whether it's in the Sahara, whatever. How you're living. The things he has told us in his word that he does think are very important in our lives. There's so many books about guidance. It's a big seller. If you want to write a Christian book, write one on the guidance. It's guaranteed to sell. And there's hundreds of them out there. There doesn't seem to be any limit to how many could be written. And part of the reason behind that, perhaps, is it's particularly a modern problem as well. We just have so many options. You know, in 50 years, 100 years ago, a person would do the job that their dad did, and they'd live in the village that their parents lived in, and they'd marry a boy or girl from the same village. Because that's what it was. That's where they lived. But now we live in a different sort of arrangement where the options are massive. And so that's part of our modern problem with guidance. If we're just swamped. We're swamped with so many different things we could do. And sometimes that bewilders Christians. It can even paralyse them. They just don't know what to choose out of all the thousands of things that are there. Perhaps the other problem we have with guidance is we're so obsessed sometimes with finding the right one. Because we expect life to be wonderful. We have this illusion of the world. I remember when we went to Rachel's graduation. There they are in their mortar boards and black cloaks and the like. And they gave them all a little gold star. It's a little bit cheesy. But the message of their graduation speech is, well, you are all stars. And you can just go and reach for the stars and do whatever you like. And that's the kind of ethos of the world, that you can do anything. That's the kind of message that's told to the children. The sky is your limit. You can do anything you like. And life is guaranteed to be wonderful if you're fulfilling your dreams. Or whatever it is. If you pursue your dreams and life will be wonderful. And that's part of our problem with guidance. Is we're always there going, what shall I choose? A or B? This morning, shall I put on black socks or blue socks? Which one will make me more fulfilled today? In all sorts of things. We're expecting heaven on earth. Where sometimes we just need to realise that whether we're wearing black socks or blue socks, this is earth. And the socks will probably not make much difference. We need to realise that this is earth. Heaven we're waiting for. That'll be perfect. Don't expect to make the decision now that will give you perfection. Through your job, through your home, through whatever it else may be. But let's just look at a couple of priorities. The priorities of Paul. In his little speech that he gives to the people there in Caesarea, and referring back to the one he made when he was in Miletus as well, we see some wonderful priorities as we seek God's guidance. The first one in chapter 21, verse 13. Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready to die." I'm ready to die. That's a good priority to have. Paul says, I'm ready to die. We have all these questions about life. What shall I choose? What job shall I choose? What husband or wife shall I choose? Where shall I live? What home? All these things about our life. What does God want me to do with my life? But the first question we need to ask is, are we ready to die? Forget all the questions of life for a minute. Think about the most important question of death. Paul says, I'm ready to die. And that's the first question we should deal with, isn't it? Because one certainty is that your life will end. There's no certainties about anything else. You could choose a job, and the next day the company goes bankrupt. You could choose a house, the next day it burns down. There's no guarantees about any other decision in life. One guarantee is the life will end. Paul says, I'm ready to die. That's a good priority to have, isn't it? Before we deal with all the questions of life, let's deal with that one. It puts life, you see, in its place. That life is something temporary. And then there'll be death. And then there'll be eternity. It also sorts out that problem, expecting heaven on earth. Thinking, if only I choose the right thing, then everything will be wonderful. It puts that into place. And actually, no. This is life, and actually this is short. Am I ready to die? Because then, if I've made the right choice, of the one decision that does matter, then I'll be in heaven, which will be better by far. Better by far than anything I could choose here. I'm ready to die, says Paul. Are we? Are we ready to die? We're looking this morning with the children at the story of Martin Luther. Hearing the stories about a 13-year-old girl and a 65-year-old man who die. Isn't just a question for the old to think about. It's a question for us all to think about. Paul says, I'm ready to die. Another place we know, I know who I've believed. I'm persuaded. He can keep me. He can keep me. Whether life's long or short, he'll be with me even in death. He'll stand up for me there before the throne of God. I'm ready to die. Is that a priority for us? Is it something we teach our children? Are we teaching them the sky's the limit? Do whatever you like in your life. Whatever makes you happy. Are we teaching our children? Are they ready to die? Back in chapter 20 and verse 24, we read this. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. That's a good priority, isn't it? I do not count my life dear. That's a radical way to live. That's a different way to rearrange your priorities, isn't it? Because most of the time, even us who are Christians, we still think like the world does. And we think to ourselves, what matters to me? My happiness, my fulfillment, my success, my enjoyment. And we look out for those things. We try and make decisions that will lead to those things. But Paul says, I do not count my life dear. What matters most? My life, my happiness, my fulfillment, or my soul? And what Jesus said, what profits a man if he gains the whole world? If he goes through his life making one good decision after another, seemingly, and ends up being the wealthiest man who owns the world, You say, that's a man who's made some good decisions, isn't it? That's what it's saying in the magazines, wouldn't it? But Jesus said, what does it gain a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What matters most? Paul said, I don't count my life dear. All these things of this world. What matters more is the soul, my soul. What matters is God's work, the gospel. Paul talks about in those verses about him wanting to go on proclaiming the gospel. He wants to see people saved. He wants to see Christians built up. He wants to see God's kingdom grow. He wants God to be glorified. I don't count my life dear. My life is not the number one. Here's Paul's priority. I don't count my life dear. Back in chapter 21 and verse 13, he says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He was ready to suffer and die for Jesus. That was his priority. That's pretty radical, isn't it? I'm ready to suffer. Can we say that? I'm ready to suffer for Jesus. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? Notice what he's talking about, suffering for Jesus. No, it's not going to the dentist tomorrow morning who says you've got to have a filling and you say, it's all right, I'm ready to suffer. There's no need for anaesthetic. Don't be stupid. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about suffering for Jesus. Are we accepted? Do we have an acceptance of that? You see, when we come with questions of suffering, the world says, oh, you don't deserve to suffer. The world has this great philosophy of karma. It's in everything that people talk about. And sometimes even as Christians we think, oh, God wouldn't want me to be unemployed. God wouldn't want me to be poorly. God wouldn't want somebody in my life to pass away. God has not promised any one of those things. Are we ready? Are we accepting that we will suffer in this life? Has God promised you won't have to care for a loved one who's getting unwell? Has God promised your car won't crash? Has God promised you won't have cancer? No, we need to accept there'll be suffering. We need to be accepting of suffering for Jesus. The cases are on the rise. You know, the last few years there's been Christian bakers who got into trouble, street preachers, social workers, nurses, teachers who began. We've seen some of these signs of what it means to suffer for Jesus, even in the UK. And it seems likely that will get worse. Can we say, I'm ready to suffer for Jesus? Are we prepared to follow him? Are we prepared to count the cost? Paul said it and he did it. He would suffer for Jesus. There's Christians all over the world doing the same thing. Are you ready to suffer for Jesus? Is that something that we have in our mind? That we're not going to be excluded from suffering just because we're following Jesus. But there might be more, in fact, because of that. Is it something we're teaching our children? Are we preparing them? It's a possibility. I'm no prophet, I'm not telling you this for certain, but there's a possibility that when our children grow up, if they're believers, they won't be allowed to become teachers. There's a possibility, if your child's a Christian and they grow up, they won't be allowed to be a social worker or a doctor. There may be things that are off limits for Christians. Are we preparing them for that? That there may be difficulties in following Christ. They have to count the cost. That if they're going to follow Christ, that limits what they can do. That limits who they can marry. That limits all sorts of things. And there may be suffering involved in following Jesus. Is that our priority? Is it a priority that we're passing on? And lastly, back in chapter 20 and verse 24, it says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's fourth priority. I want to finish my race and the ministry that God has given me. He's got his priorities, you see. He's ready to die. He's ready to suffer. His life and his happiness are in their place. He knows what matters more than that. And so his fourth priority, I want to finish my race. That was his priority. He wanted to finish walking with God right to the finish line. And that was his desire. I want to walk with God. I want to run with God. In Hebrews, I want to run the race marked out for me. Right to the finish line. Paul's priority. He didn't want to drop out. He didn't want to disobey God. He didn't want to go the wrong way and be at loggerheads with God's plan. I want to walk with God. I want to finish my race. That was his plan. That was his priority. Is it us? Who knows how long the race is in front of us? Some of us may be nearing the end. Some of us may have years to go. We don't know. Is it our desire to finish the race? Not to drop out. Not to backslide. Not to wash out of a Christian life. I want to walk with God. I want to run with God to the finish line. I want to live for Jesus. I want to obey him. I want to know he's with me, shepherding me on the journey. And I want to complete the ministry that I've received, the role God has given me to fulfill. I want to serve him. I want to do something for him. I want to do those good works he's prepared in advance for me to do. That's Paul's priority. He wants to finish his race. He wants to finish the ministry that God gave him. Is that our priority? Do we want to finish the race? Do we want to serve God? Do we want to do something that will matter? Doesn't matter, in a sense, where what house you buy and what fabulous colours and things you painted. It doesn't matter, all these trimmings of life. Is it our desire? I want to do something in my life that really matters, that has some value in God's kingdom. I want to serve him. I want to do something good. There's two little words as well we missed out. I want to do it with joy. Paul's priority, he's heading to Jerusalem, and he knows there he will suffer. He's told it many times in this chapter, and yet he goes with joy. Isn't that amazing? He's ready to die. He doesn't value this life. He doesn't value the happiness of this world. He's ready to suffer. And I want to do it with joy, he says. I want to walk with God to the finish line. I want to end my life when the time comes with joy. Full speed ahead. Following, serving, suffering, dying for Jesus. And doing it with joy. Because happiness comes not through the world and the choices we make in the things the world offers, but joy comes in Jesus. That deep security, that peace, that real happiness comes from God. Comes from walking and working and serving him. As we seek God's guidance, I can't tell you all the answers of all the questions you're facing, but here's some priorities. Paul says, I'm ready to die. I don't count my life dear. That's not the most important thing. I'm ready to suffer and die for Jesus. And I want to finish my race with joy and the ministry God has given. I hope we can too echo those priorities and put them into practice in our lives. Let's sing a hymn that talks about our need for God to guide us and be with us and walk with us as we finish our race with joy. It is hymn number 770, if you want to follow it in the hymn books. All the way, my Saviour leads me. Let's stand and sing together our last hymn.